I've never watched this show, but there's a show on television called Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? Has anybody seen that one? I don't watch it because I don't need anybody to tell me that I'm smarter than a fifth grader. I know I'm smarter than a fifth grader. But this week I was reading an article in the Dallas Morning News titled They Don't Believe, But They Know. Anybody see this article? And it was an article about a survey that was taken by the Pew Forum, P-E-W Forum. It's like the Gallup poll, only they cloak themselves in religious garb. They're the Pharisees of our day. But the Pew Forum, which I don't really care for because they skew these things, took a national survey and they asked a cross-section of people in a cross-section of the country and by religion 32 broad questions about religion in general, not necessarily just about Protestant faith, but about religion in general. And the article made the point that the two groups that scored the highest were agnostics and Jews. And you know what they scored? Percentile? 20.9. 1 out of 5. And they said people in the South scored even less. So that means down here, and I consider us to be in the South. I know it's Texas and we're none of that. But down here, we scored less than 1 out of 5. And so I printed or had someone print for me 15 of these questions off the internet. They had a website where you could go, and Cindy printed off 15 of these because I wanted to think, well, you know, what are these questions? Because if people are only getting 1 out of 5, so today we're going to start, are you smarter than an atheist or an agnostic? I'm just going to ask you five. I'm going to toss out these 5 questions. These are actually from the survey. Keep in mind that the best score was 20.9, so roughly 1 out of 5. If you get 1 out of 5, don't feel bad. You're as biblically trained as everybody else in this country. If you get 2, that's a B. If you get 3, I figure that's an A, 3 out of 5. And if you get 4, go to most churches around you. You can preach, you know. Because apparently you know a whole lot more than... Okay, and listen to these questions. Here's the first question.
They had this on Fox News this morning.
Did they really?
And father, whatever his name is.
Guido Sarducci?
Yeah. And
that's the only father I know.
Father, okay.
Listen to these questions. Here's the first one. Which Bible figure is most closely associated with leading the Exodus from Egypt? And they give you the choices. You don't have to come up. These are multiple choice questions. The choices are Job, Elijah, Moses, Abraham. Oh, yeah, great. Yeah, it's Moses. We all got to see. Okay, here's one that's outside our immediate scope. What was Mother Teresa's religion? Well, here's your choices. Don't jump. Yeah. Was she a Hindu? And I think Mother Teresa should have just been the giveaway. Was she a Hindu, a Mormon, a Buddhist? Was she Jewish or was she Catholic? And we are twice as knowledgeable as everyone else. Which of the following is not one of the Ten Commandments? This was missed by virtually everyone. Which of these is not one of the Ten Commandments? Do not commit adultery. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do not steal. Keep the Sabbath holy. Yeah, that's the golden rule, isn't it? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's the golden rule, but it ain't the Ten Commandments. When does the Jewish Sabbath begin? Friday, Saturday, or Sunday? Friday. Yeah, Friday. Friday evening. And of course, even as good Gentiles, we know that. We study the crucifixion of Christ. We read all through the Testaments. Is Ramadan. I would have put a fourth selection. There's 3. I would have put one of those dry noodle packages. Because that's what I always think of. When I see that, I always think of that dry... And what is that dry noodle package called? Ramen. Okay. But every time I think of I see the word Ramadan, I think of one of those packages of dried noodles. And I would have put that if I had drawn up the survey. Is it the Hindu Festival of Lights, a Jewish Day of Atonement, or the Islamic Holy Month? The Islamic Holy Month. We got 5 for 5. I'm not going to tell you that I got all 15 right. It would be true, but I'm modest. But those, next week we'll get 5 more. That's the depth of the knowledge that was tested. Just amazing. And what's shocking about that is these were not difficult questions. These were not what I would qualify as brain teasers or trick questions. 20.9 was the high, and in the South it was significantly lower than that. Let me tell you something. That is just, and while I would dispute where they got their testing from, you can selectively test to get any results you want. You know something? I think if you went to fundamental churches, Bible churches especially, you'd find nobody in the country was tested. So you can cherry pick what the group you're going to test. But isn't it staggering? I mean, I think when I was in grade school, there were enough kids who didn't go to church who could have still gotten 2 or 3 of those 5 right. It's just an indication of the slide in the just general awareness of religion and the Bible that's gone on. And a big part of that is what's happened in our public school system for the last 45 years. The Bible's been taken out of that completely. You know, when I was a kid growing up in grade school, teachers would reference the Bible. You know, try that today. So, that's our test for today. Are you smarter than an atheist or agnostic? We are. Unless you're an atheist or agnostic, and then you did really well, and you did better than your atheist or agnostic friends, if you're sitting here today. You know, a week or two ago, somebody asked me about the timeline of the book of Revelation, since that's what we're studying, and we just talked about it a little bit. But, you know, it got me to thinking this week as I was preparing this week's study. You know, really, when we look at the timeline of human history from God's perspective, there are very few watershed events. I mean, if we look at our lives, we can say, oh, well, you know, this happened, this was important to me, this happened, this was important to me. But really, in the timeline of human history, you don't have to remember very many specific events to see how time falls out for God. If we had to start a timeline, what's the first major event? Creation. Yeah, creation. That's zero. What would be the next major event in God's timeline? The fall. I'll put that there. I don't know how long that was. I think the over-under is 6 days, but I really don't know. You know, I've actually read articles on why the fall came thousands of years after creation and why the fall came within 24 hours. I'm prone to think it was very soon. I don't think we did very well. And I can't be too critical of Adam and Eve. If it was me, it would have probably been an hour and a half. What would be the next? What's the next major event on the timeline? After the fall, there was the flood. There's the flood. And then what would be the next, from God's perspective, what do you think? Exodus, but what came out after the Exodus? The law. Because the Exodus wasn't that big of a deal. It's what God did through the Exodus. He gave the law. And with the law came the knowledge of sin, right? I mean, there was a knowledge of sin. But with the law, God codified sin. So we go from creation to the fall, to the flood, to the law. What, on the timeline of the kingdom program, what do you think was the next big one? Well, what came before the ministry of Christ? The birth. Yeah. The birth of Christ, the advent, the first advent, God among us. And what was the next big thing? The death, the cross. What's the next major event on God's calendar for the church? The rapture. The rapture is the next major event on God's calendar for the church. After the rapture, we'll have the tribulation. Now, keep in mind that, as we'll look at when we get to the rapture is not the event that kicks off the tribulation. It's not like we're gone on Tuesday and the tribulation starts on Wednesday. It's not specified. What kicks off the what is the event, the first domino that falls? The Antichrist what?
He goes into the temple.
No.
The seven-year covenant.
Seven-year covenant. Doesn't start out as a seven-year covenant, but Antichrist enters into a covenant with the nation of Israel. That is the domino. That is the first domino that falls. That'll happen after the rapture, probably not too far after the rapture, because as we'll see, the motivating factor for Israel is going to be their need for a protector. And Israel, as Israel always does, they look everywhere but God. But we have the tribulation. What's the next big event?
Second coming.
Yeah. The rapture, we go up. Second coming. He comes down. And then there's the millennium. The end of days. And you know something, really, even when you look at human history from God's perspective, those are the only watershed moments that you really have to remember. There was creation, there was the fall, there was the flood, there was the law, there was the first advent and the crucifixion. There will be the rapture, that is the next major. There is nothing that needs, and that from our standpoint as the modern church, that is why we should be alert, because there is nothing that needs to happen after the cross, before the rapture. There is no other event that needs to take place. The way's been clear. The path is straight. After the rapture, we'll have the tribulation, the second advent, the second coming. Remember, in the rapture, Christ doesn't come to earth. Those saved go up to heaven, but he doesn't come to earth. Second coming, he comes, he rules, millennial kingdom, end of days. That's really how all of man's history lays out on a timeline. It's not 50,000 things. Oh, yeah, you can break it down and say, well, how about this and this? You know, those are the crucial moments. Those are the watershed events. And as we go through there, of course, when we get to, where we pick up in Revelation 4 on, we pick up here with the tribulation. We're at the door of the tribulation. We're at that doorway. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 kind of set the stage, get in a mindset. But when we get into chapter 4, from that point on, we're here at the tribulation, and we move forward. So that just is kind of, sometimes it's helpful just to kind of keep in mind what the time frame is, or what the timeline is anyway. There's really no time frame until we actually get to a seven-year tribulation and a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. So with that in mind, how many of you learned to drive on a car or truck that had a manual transmission? Yeah, me too. And you know, all my kids learned to drive on a manual. I taught my kids to drive. I say that proudly. That's why my kids think those speed limit signs are helpful suggestions rather than mandatory laws. But you know, one of the first things you learn if you drive it in manual, if you learn to drive, is the need for speed. You know, not that you have to go from 0 to 60 in 2 blocks. That comes later. What's important, though, is that you gain enough momentum in each gear to allow you to move safely or smoothly into the next gear. Because what happens if you don't get up enough speed? Yeah, you die on you, or you got a bucking bronco, you got a chitty chitty bang bang moment. We've all had those, haven't we? Or if you try to start out, if you're not paying attention, even after you've been driving stick for 35 or 40 years, you're not paying attention, and the light turns green, and you're messing around, all of a sudden, it's, you know, you think, didn't I learn that when I was 15? Yeah, you got to get the need for speed. Last week, you know, we started slowly into the book of Revelation with John. I kind of thought that was like going into first gear. We eased in to those first few verses. We looked at the flow of the book. We looked at the source of Revelation, among other things. And this week, we pick up a little speed as we move in, and the letter really starts to unfold. And we look at Revelation, first chapter still, verses 4 through 6. And I'm just going to read it quickly. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of all the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Those verses kind of move us in to the letter. And we know, of course, since it is a letter, it has an author and an audience, and the author is John, the Apostle John, we've looked at him. You know, one thing that always strikes me is when I remember John, when I think about John, when he first began his discipleship under Jesus, do you remember what his nickname was, he and his brother James, what they were called? The Sons of Thunder. You know, it sounds like kind of a bad wrestling team, doesn't it? You know, if you ever go to those WWE wrestling or whatever it's called, you know, just the Sons of Thunder. But it kind of projects kind of an aggressive person. And yet by the time Jesus goes to the cross, John's referring to himself as what? The disciple Jesus loved. And even through the first church, in the first century church, he was referred to as the Apostle of Love. That was John's kind of nickname that he picked up. And if you look through the book of John, in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and even in the book of Revelation, the theme, the constant theme is the love of God, the love of Jesus Christ. You know, the bottom line is, John's association with Jesus Christ changed his life. That's the only difference between John before he met Jesus Christ and after he met Jesus Christ, was the impact of Christ on his life. And that should be our testimony, you know? Our association with Jesus Christ should change our lives. That's the greatest testimony to the world of the validity of the Bible, of the power of God, of the presence of Jesus Christ, is a changed life. You know, the world doesn't care about prophecy. They don't care about theology. What they look at is a changed life. And who does John address these to? These letters to? The seven churches where? In Asia. Keeping in mind that Asia, the Asia that John was addressing, was in what we think of as Western Turkey today, that area at the far end of the Mediterranean Sea where it starts to kind of slope down toward Lebanon. You think there are only seven churches in Asia? No. There were other churches. Can you think of any other churches in Asia at this time? And this wasn't on the 32 questions. Church of
Rome?
Well, but that's not in Asia. Okay, Mr. Geography. I'm talking, boy, your daughter even knew that one. Your daughter knew Italy's not. Yeah, there was a church in Galatia, from which we get the book of Galatians. And there was a book in Corinth. And what do we get there? Corinthians. And in Colossae, the book of Colossians. And in Iconia, from which we get the book of? No. That was a trick question. There is no book for the church in Iconia. See, I throw out the bait, I get you answering, and I reel it in. Ain't no book for Iconia. No, there were other churches. There were other churches in this area. And we know there was a church in Antioch. I mean, Paul and the other apostles mentioned these other churches. So it's not like there were just seven churches in Asia. So the question comes, why these seven churches? Why seven of these churches? Of course, if you're into numerology, seven is always that number of completion and the number of perfection, but I don't think that's what God had in mind. Why do you think God chose these seven churches? And keep in mind, even though John is writing to these seven churches, he's writing under the inspiration and direction of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus said, here's who you write to. I'm going to enumerate these churches. So why would God choose these seven churches? Two views, two primary views. The first view, which we'll call view number one, is that these churches represent seven stages in church history. People who take this view, seven stages in history, they say if you look at the spiritual condition described in chapters 3 and 4, you can match that spiritual condition of a particular church with a particular time in the history and the development of the church from basically the first century church forward to the end of times, or at least to the rapture. So, for instance, the church at Thyatira, the corrupt church, they would say, well, that would be the church, the universal church of the dark and Middle Ages. When the papacy went to the highest bidder, when indulgences were bought and sold, when anything went, when the church was just corrupt, that's a church at Thyatira. And the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church, the one that was neither hot nor cold, but I'll spew you out of my mouth, that church would be the postmodern church, where they don't stand for anything. This particular view, this particular position is most popular among dispensationalists. Now, whenever I talk about dispensationalism, I do so with some fondness because I was raised in a modified dispensational background. That's any dispensationalists here? Closet dispensational? Yeah. You know, all of you have some dispensational beliefs. All, you know, dispensationalism has kind of fallen under hard times and criticism. But you know something? There are some good godly men who were dispensationalists. Anybody here ever have a Scofield Reference Bible? Ryrie, Harry Ironsides, D.L. Moody, just to name a few. It's not like dispensationalists are just this wacky group of guys who are out there and, oh, goodness, they've missed the whole boat. There's some good men who are behind it. Dispensationalism arose as men tried to determine how God could work out a plan of salvation in the Old Testament before Christ had come in the New. That's really what it is. Dispensationalism is the teaching that God offers salvation from the fall forward, but he offers it on a slightly modified version until we get to the cross, because you can't hold those people back in the Old Testament responsible because we have greater revelation and the advent of Jesus Christ. So a dispensation is really just an economy of time. If you think of it as an economy of time, that's what a dispensation means. So when you hear dispensationalism, that's just people who try to categorize, divide up human history and say that God dealt with men differently given when they existed. Let's see. Let's see if I can still do this. There are seven dispensations. I learned it as a youth. The first dispensation was the dispensation of innocence. The dispensation of innocence. When do you think that was? When? Man before the fall. Man in perfect harmony with God before the fall. The dispensationalists would say God obviously had to deal with man differently then because man didn't require a Savior. There had been no sin. There was a dispensation of innocence. The next dispensation was the dispensation of works. When do you think that was? If this was before the fall, that would be the fall to when, do you think? Fall to flood. Fall to flood. Where man pleased God and God had a works process. They say, look at the sacrifice of Abel. Look at the ark, the construction of the ark. Man in obedience to God. Man gained the favor of God through works. After the flood, there was the dispensation of human government. God dealing with man through the governments he established. And what they say is, look at the Tower of Babel from that point forward. Mankind is dispersed throughout the nations, and God deals with mankind through government. What do you think the next dispensation was? The law. The dispensation of the law. God revealed his perfect standard to man. And then God dealt with man through the law. What's the problem with all these things? Was any man ever made just through the law? No. Was any man made just through his works? Or through his submission to government? No. No. What's the next big dispensation? That we have the law. What came after the law? Grace. That's where we are now. It's the dispensation of grace from the cross. Okay? The next dispensation is, under different names, but end times, tribulation dispensation. They say, look, the church is raptured, all bets are off, Israel's back, God's back in his kingdom program with Israel. And the last dispensation is the eternal dispensation. And that's eternity forward. It's like riding a bike. You never forget. It would be nice if this was right. It would be nice if these churches did relate to seven specific historical times. What's the problem? What are some of the problems with saying that, well, yeah, these churches just describe the universal church at a specific given historical time? What's the biggest problem? Yeah. Yeah, there's no one church. Well, these churches were supposed to represent as we go through. But the biggest thing is there wasn't one church. There's never been one church. I don't care what the Catholics say. They're not the universal church. There has never been one church. Churches have always, and of course, when we say the church, when the Bible talks about the church, and when Paul talks about the church, and the building up of the church, and the edifying of the church, what's he referring to in general? Yeah, the whole body of believers. The whole body of believers. But even among the body of believers, is there a discrepancy in the level of maturity at any given time, from country to country, from denomination to denomination, and even from church to church, and even within a church? Absolutely. There are large discrepancies in maturity and in emphasis. There's never been a point in time where you could say the church in the world, the whole church, all the churches in the world reflect a specific spiritual condition. But that's view one. Seven stages in church history. The second view, oh, and by the way, I said dispensationalists aren't all, didn't miss the boat entirely. Here's one excellent point the dispensationalists make, where they definitely are still apart from Reformed theologians. Dispensationalists say, hey, just never forget, the church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. God still has a program for Israel. Now, classic Reformed theology says that Israel forfeited all its promises and rights at the foot of the cross. That when they rejected the Messiah, when he was crucified, that at that point, Israel was out of the picture and God has no plan for Israel. Dispensationalists came along and said, no, there is a plan for Israel. God picks it back up in Revelation, and they're right. So, what are we in our church? You know what we are really? We're Reformed soteriology. Our soteriology, our doctrine of salvation, is Reform. Our eschatology, our end times eschatology, is kind of modified dispensational. We agree that God picks it up. God picks up that kingdom program for Israel and goes forward. We agree with that. Here's where we split from classic dispensationalists. Classic dispensationalists start with the right teaching of the church is not Israel and Israel is not the church, but they're so focused on that they say even in eternity, God creates the new earth for the nation of Israel and the new heaven for the Gentiles. That's classic dispensational. So we split at that point. We believe in the merging and no distinction. But they did get the church is not Israel and Israel is not the church. Seven stages in church history. View two is that these churches are representative. That they represent the spiritual condition of every church that will ever exist. That if you find a church in first century Asia or any time between first century Asia and the end of times, that church in general will fall under the umbrella of these seven churches. That is not to say, as we'll note when we start to look at these seven churches, that's not to say that every person in every church is the same. You know, but we're talking about the general description, that there is no condition of faithfulness or apostasy, no condition of belief or unbelief that is not addressed or described by one of these seven churches. Now, does that mean that they list every spiritual condition in this? No. They're talking about categories. Where else do we see John use this whole categorical approach? When he talks about sin. Back in 1 John 2:16, John says there's only three categories of sin. What are they? What are the three categories of sin that John says? It's always lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, right. Now, we're not going to turn there because we don't have time, but if we went back there and John said, well, it's lust of the flesh, did then John say, and these 32 things fall under lust of the flesh? And it's lust of the eyes, and there are 64 things that are under lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is 97 lists. No. John said there are three categories. If you find a sin, it's going to fall under one or more of these categories. Well, that's the same with these churches. If you find a church, you will find that that church can be best described, the general spiritual condition of that church can be described by one of these seven churches. And there is no church, like I say, where everybody is the same. Thyatira was a corrupt, dead church. I think you'd go a long way to find a church that where everybody in the church was corrupt and dead. Philadelphia was that model church. You know, there's only been one church that was ever a Philadelphia church. And we're being recorded, so I won't say it. But we all know what I'm talking about. And we're just real glad to be here. But so those seven churches were chosen, not because they were the only seven churches, not because they represent periods of history, but because, you know, if you step back and take a hard look, every church is described by the spiritual condition. And you know what that means? That means the admonition is applicable. It's not just that, oh good, we can now define churches and say this is what this church is or this is what our church is. But you know something? Once we say, hey, you know, this is where our church is, what does Jesus Christ have to say to our church? The message is timeless because the categories are timeless. So we have the seven churches in Asia. What does God through John wish these churches? He says to John, through the seven churches of Asia, what does he wish them? Grace and peace. You know, we blow over this. I blow over this. In the past when I've read this, I must admit I kind of went by grace and peace real fast and said, fine. Because you know something? I'm familiar with that. Was that used elsewhere in the New Testament? Sure. Who used it? Paul. Yeah, John MacArthur didn't come up with that. It's Paul, the Apostle Paul came up with it. Grace and peace. That was a common greeting of grace and peace. And in fact, Paul took it from the Greeks. The Greeks used that as a common greeting or salutation in their letters. They would normally say, may grace and peace be extended or given to you by, and then they'd put in the name of a god. You know, with the Greeks, there were as many gods as there were, you know, whatever. I mean, they just had gods all over the place. So they would just stick in their god. And so, you know, may grace and peace be given to you by, you know, whoever a Greek god was. Think of your favorite Greek god. And put it in there. Paul appropriated that very familiar expression, grace and peace, and Paul simply ascribed the source of all grace and peace. When Paul offered grace and peace, it was always from who? From God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. In all his epistles, with the exception of probably his pastoral epistles of Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul always kicked it off with that whole grace and peace greeting. You know, it's amazing. It struck me as I was studying this passage this week. Given what's about to come, it's amazing that God kicks it off with a greeting of grace and peace. You know, John's readers have no idea what they're about to read. When John gets this revelation, John has no idea what he's about to see. We do from a 2,000-year perspective. But they had no idea. But before the first seal of destruction was broken, before the first trumpet of judgment was blown, before the first bowl of God's wrath poured over this world like a tsunami, God says to his people, grace and peace. The offer of grace and peace. That God would tell his people that regardless of what you're about to hear, John, regardless of what you're about to see, regardless of what you're about to experience, God offers a greeting of grace and peace. Grace. Grace. There's a lot of definitions. One of my favorites is it's the outworking. It's the outworking of God's love to his people. This love, this grace is. Now, there is a general grace, a common grace that God extends to everyone. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. But where God is addressing, remember who our audience is, the bondservants of God. So God is extending this grace. And there is a specific grace that is only extended to the children of God. It's God's outworking of God's love in that what? He gives us what? What we don't deserve. And just as importantly, what does He do? He withholds what we merit. You ever think about that? We always pitch grace from the standpoint of what we get from God. God is so gracious to us. God pours out His grace on us and gives us, oh, just what we do not deserve. He protects us. He provides for us. He gives us peace. He gives us so much. But we never seem to remember that part of grace is the withholding what we do deserve. Because if God gave us what we deserved in addition to giving us what we don't deserve, we'd have very miserable lives. I don't know that it could ever balance. If God gave us, if God allowed us to suffer all the consequences of our conduct, if God allowed us to suffer the consequences of our sin, it wouldn't matter how much we got, we couldn't stand. It wouldn't matter what blessings we got if God didn't withhold from us what we deserve. Grace and peace. What is peace? I don't know either. But one definition is, if you ask somebody in the world what peace is, I think one of the common definitions might be, it's the absence of external conflict. Peace is really defined most in the world as what you don't have. You don't have conflict. You're not at war with somebody. We're at peace with the Soviet Union, aren't we? Not if you read some of those Tom Clancy novels, we're not. But we're at peace. We're at peace with anyone we're not actively at war with. That's the world's definition. It's an absence of external conflict. But really, for the believer, is that all there is? Is that all our peace is? Is that we're not externally in conflict with God? There's an absence of fear. There's an absence of guilt. And is that external or internal? Yeah, it's an internal sense of, I'd say, of well-being and holiness. It's not just the absence of external conflict and fear and guilt. It's there's the internal sense of well-being and holiness. And do you know what peace really results from? Certainly we have peace through Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. But how do we as believers plug into that peace? How do we as believers participate in that peace? What does it have to be through? Obedience. You know, grace is something that God pours out good in spite of us. But peace, true peace, can only be experienced when we're in obedience to God. You can't have peace with God and be rebelling against God. You can't have peace with God and practice a continuing pattern of sin in your life. The two are mutually exclusive. God gives grace, pours it out whether we deserve it or not. But peace, the peace that Christ has purchased for us, that sense of inner peace, I'm telling you something, without obedience, we don't get it. We will not experience. You know, that salutation of grace and peace, that's just a beautiful reminder by God to His children, to His bondservants, to John, to those churches in Asia, and to you and me, that regardless of circumstances, and that's what God's going to start revealing, is the circumstances, regardless of circumstances, we can daily experience grace and peace. That's the greeting. That's the truth. We can daily experience it regardless of the circumstances. We get to this point, and John, we're going to pick up next week, John starts to identify the source of the grace and peace, and so, of course, we all know it's God. But this week, as we go through the week, think about the grace and peace aspect of your relationship with God. Recognize the grace. Recognize the blessings that you receive daily. Acknowledge them to God. Thank God for those. But examine your life. Do you experience true peace? Are you experiencing real peace now? Is there something in your life that is hampering or hindering that experience of peace? Identify it. Address it. God says, in the face of any circumstance, you can have my grace and my peace. You know something? There is nothing in the world that is more valuable than the grace of God and peace. And God promises both. Let's close. Lord God, we thank you that you are the same God as you were when you spoke to John. And Lord, we thank you for the grace you show us. Thank you, Lord, that every day you give us what we don't deserve. Thank you for pouring out your provision, your protection, your love. Lord, too often we take that for granted. Too often we develop almost an attitude of entitlement. Lord, this week may we take the time to reflect on what it means to be the recipients of your grace. And Lord, thank you for not giving us what we deserve. Thank you that we do not always have to answer for the consequences of our conduct. Thank you that you protect us from ourselves. And Lord, we thank you for the peace you have. Thank you that through your Son we have peace with you. Lord, forgive us for those times when we do not experience that peace because we choose sin, because we choose a life of disobedience. Lord, if there's anything in any of our hearts or lives that is hindering our enjoyment of that true peace with you, Lord, may you reveal that to us. May we repent of it. And Lord, may you bring us into true peace with you. Not peace as the world knows it, but as peace as only your Son has brought. And we pray this in your name. Amen.